All right, let's dive deep into the Sermon on the Mount today. Really deep.
Sounds good.
We're going to be focusing on the introduction and those Beatitudes, you know, with some help from Dr. Bill Mounts, who's like a really big name in biblical scholarship.
Yeah, for sure.
What's so cool about his take is how he kind of pushes back on some of the traditional interpretations and like digs into what it all means for us, like right now. You know,
absolutely. One of the things that I found really interesting was how Dr. Mounts, he really pushes back against this whole idea that the Sermon on the Mount is only for a select few.
Oh, yeah.
Like, you know,
just the super Christians.
Yeah. Yeah. The clergy or the super Christians.
Yeah.
He actually calls out Thomas Aquinas.
Wow.
Who, like, centuries ago held that view, and he's arguing that this message is for all disciples.
I found that really refreshing, especially because it's so easy to feel overwhelmed by what the sermon is asking of us.
Right.
But I'm kind of curious about this ingrained hierarchy he mentions. Can you maybe like unpack that a little?
Yeah, he uses this really powerful anecdote about a Chinese church where the elders would refer to themselves as, quote, co-worker elders. Which implies that, you know, they're on a different spiritual level than the congregation.
Right.
And this kind of thinking can make the sermon feel really inaccessible. Like it's setting an impossible standard.
For sure. For sure.
Yeah.
Okay. So how does Mounts deal with that feeling of being overwhelmed? You know, that sense that we can never actually live up to these teachings?
He doesn't shy away from how radical the sermon is.
Okay.
He actually emphasizes that tension that exists between, you know, worldly values and the values that Jesus is laying out.
I see, yeah.
Like, for example,
okay,
the world tells us to strive for individual achievement.
Right.
But the sermon calls for poverty of spirit.
Yeah.
The world encourages us to demand our rights.
Yeah.
While the sermon tells us to live by the golden rule.
It's like he's saying,
yeah,
get ready to be challenged.
Exactly.
Because living by these principles means rejecting the way the world does things.
Yeah.
And that can be pretty unsettling, especially when you think about how extreme some of the language is.
Uh-huh.
Like cutting off your hand if it causes you to sin.
That's a great point.
Yeah.
Mounts recognizes how difficult those verses can be to understand.
Right.
He says we can't just like water down how serious those words are.
No.
But we also need to avoid interpreting them too simplistically.
I see.
That's where his concept of already but not yet comes in.
Okay. Now I'm intrigued.
Yeah.
For those of us who maybe aren't familiar with that concept.
Sure.
Could you kind of break that down for us?
Of course. It's the idea that the kingdom of God is both present in our lives right now through the work of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And also coming in its fullness in the future.
I see. So it's like both.
Yes.
Here and it's coming.
Yes. So when Jesus says, for example, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We're experiencing that comfort now through God's presence and love.
Yeah.
But the total comfort, you know, like when all tears are wiped away.
Right.
That comes when sin is totally gone.
Okay, so we're living in this kind of in-between space then.
Yeah.
Experiencing these glimpses of the kingdom, but not the full reality.
Exactly.
That seems really important for figuring out how to approach those difficult commands.
Yes.
How does that apply to something like, you know, cutting off your hand?
It helps us see that while the sermon sets a high standard for our lives, we're not expected to reach perfection all on our own.
Okay.
We are called to strive for holiness.
Yeah.
To cut off sin from our lives.
Right.
But we do that with the hope and the assurance that God's grace is at work in us.
Mm-hmm.
The fullness of the kingdom is coming. And when it does, our transformation will be complete.
That's a helpful way to look at it.
Yeah.
It seems to balance that urgency of like living out these teachings now.
Right.
With the hope we have for the future.
Exactly. And this lens is especially helpful when you look at the Beatitudes, starting with poverty of spirit, which is where Mount spends a lot of time.
And he makes it clear that it's not just about being financially poor.
Right. He emphasizes that poverty of spirit is about recognizing our complete spiritual bankruptcy before God. It's acknowledging that we are totally dependent on his grace.
Yeah.
Not just when we first believe.
Right.
But as like a way of life.
Hmm. I can see how that could be a tough concept to really grasp.
Uh-huh.
It's so easy to slip back into relying on ourselves, you know, like on our own strength and accomplishments.
He uses a quote from William Carey that I think captures this well. Uh-huh. He says, the biblical answer to, you know, low self-esteem.
Yeah.
Is not high self-esteem, it's sovereign grace.
Wow, that's powerful.
Yeah.
It really highlights that shift from self-reliance to God-reliance.
Exactly. And he illustrates this beautifully with his grandmother's analogy.
Oh, I love a good analogy.
Yeah, so she used to say that as the day went on and the sun shone through her windows, she'd start to see more and more dust in the air.
Oh, that's such a vivid image.
Isn't it?
It's like the longer we walk with God,
yeah,
the more we see our own sinfulness,
Excuse
the dust
me.
In our lives.
At first, we might only see those big, obvious sins.
Right.
But as God's light shines brighter in our lives, we begin to see those more subtle, ingrained ways we fall short.
It's humbling, for sure.
Yeah.
And I think necessary if we want to experience the blessings of the kingdom.
Absolutely. And here's where things get really interesting.
Okay.
Mounts points out that the Beatitudes aren't just nice sayings or aspirations.
Right.
There's this element of exclusivity to them that we might miss.
Exclusivity?
Yeah.
I want to hear more about that. What do you mean?
He highlights this nuance in the Greek word order that suggests these qualities aren't just good to have.
Yeah.
They seem to be requirements for entering the kingdom. Like, for example, it's not just that the merciful are blessed.
Yeah.
It's that only the merciful will receive mercy.
Wow. That's challenging.
Yeah.
It kind of goes against some common assumptions we have about who's in and who's out.
Right.
It makes you wonder, are these qualities that we need to somehow attain before we can experience the fullness of God's kingdom?
That's a question that Mounts wrestles with himself.
Yeah.
Especially given his reformed background.
Right.
It's a complex issue.
Yeah.
And it pushes us to grapple with the text on a deeper level.
For sure. So we're seeing this poverty of spirit as like the foundation for the other Beatitudes.
Yeah.
It's not a one-time thing, but like an ongoing posture of recognizing our need for God.
Right.
It's humbling.
Yeah.
But it seems like it's in that humility that we can really start to experience those blessings of the kingdom.
That's a great observation, and it leads perfectly into the next beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Yeah.
It might seem kind of strange to connect mourning with blessing, but Mounts points out that this mourning isn't just about feeling sad about bad things in general.
So it's not about like wallowing in despair or negativity.
Exactly. This mourning is specifically about grieving over sin, our own sin, the sin we see in the world.
Yeah.
The brokenness that surrounds us. And it's a mourning that's rooted in hope because we know that God is working to redeem and restore all things.
Ah, so that already but not yet idea comes into play again.
Right.
We mourn now knowing that full comfort, that ultimate healing, will come in the fullness of God's kingdom.
Precisely. And notice how this beatitude flows directly from poverty of spirit.
Uh-huh.
It's only when we recognize our own need for God, our own brokenness, that we can truly mourn over sin and experience the comfort of his grace.
It makes me think of that verse in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about godly sorrow leading to repentance.
Oh, yeah. Good one.
That kind of sorrow isn't about shame or guilt tripping. It's about a deep, heartfelt recognition of our need to turn away from sin and towards God.
That's a great connection.
Mm-hmm.
It highlights that mourning isn't just a passive state.
Right.
It's an active turning towards righteousness.
Which brings us to the next one. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.
Yeah.
This one's always been a bit puzzling to me. Does it mean we're supposed to be like passive pushovers?
That's a common misunderstanding. Mounts emphasizes that meekness, in the biblical sense, isn't about weakness or being timid.
Okay.
It's about strength under control.
So it's more about surrendering our will to God's will, even when it's tough.
Exactly. It's like a powerful horse that's willingly guided by its rider.
Oh, okay.
The horse still has incredible strength, but it yields to the rider's direction.
That's a helpful image.
Yeah.
So when Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth, it's not about some passive takeover.
Right.
It's about those who have aligned their hearts with God ultimately inheriting the blessings of his kingdom.
And those blessings aren't just for the future.
Right.
Meekness allows us to experience peace and contentment now, even in the middle of difficult circumstances.
Yeah.
We're not constantly fighting for our own way, but trusting in God's guidance.
And it seems like this meekness flows naturally from poverty of spirit and mourning.
Definitely.
When we recognize our need for God and grieve over our sin, we're more likely to surrender our will to his.
Absolutely. Each beatitude builds upon the previous one, like links in a chain.
Okay, so let's move on to the next link. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
Yeah.
This one speaks to a deep longing within us, wouldn't you say?
It does. It's that ache in our souls that things aren't the way they should be.
Yeah.
It's a longing for justice, for wholeness, for the world to reflect God's character.
And it seems like it's more than just a vague desire for good things to happen.
Right.
It's like a passionate, even desperate pursuit of what is right.
Yes. Mounts compares it to the psalmist's cry. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. It's a visceral, all-consuming thirst that can only be satisfied in God.
I've definitely felt that. That sense that nothing in this world can truly fill that void in my heart except for God.
Yeah.
It's like all those other things we try to fill ourselves with, achievements, possessions, relationships,
right.
They all fall short.
And here again, we see that already but not yet dynamic.
Yeah.
We experience a taste of that filling now,
uh-huh.
But the ultimate satisfaction, the complete quenching of our thirst, comes in the fullness of God's kingdom.
So how do we cultivate that hunger and thirst in our lives? How do we keep that flame burning, especially when the world's constantly offering us other things to satisfy our desires?
That's a great question, and one that Mounts doesn't directly address.
Okay.
But maybe it starts with recognizing the emptiness of those other things,
right.
Those fleeting satisfactions that the world offers. It's about tasting the living water that Jesus offers and realizing that nothing else compares.
I think that's a good place to pause for a moment and let that sink in.
Agreed. And we'll dive into the next beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. After a short break.
All right, we're back. Ready to unpack some more of these Beatitudes.
Yeah.
We left off talking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness.
Right.
That deep longing for the world to reflect God's character.
Mm-hmm.
Now we're moving on to, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy.
Yeah.
This one feels so relevant today, you know?
It really does.
With all the division and judgment we see everywhere.
Yeah, it challenges us to look at our own hearts.
For sure.
Because this beatitude, it isn't just about being nice or forgiving little things, you know?
Right. It's more than just letting things slide or avoiding conflict.
Exactly. Mounts emphasizes that true mercy, the kind Jesus is talking about,
goes
way deeper than that.
So what is it about then?
It's about showing compassion and grace to people who don't deserve it.
Okay.
It's just like God has shown mercy to us. Remember that whole exclusivity thing we talked about?
Look
at the way this beatitude is phrased.
You know, it's like, it's not a suggestion. It's a condition for getting into the kingdom.
Wow.
It's only the merciful who receive mercy.
That's a lot to think about.
It makes you really consider how you treat other people.
It does.
Am I extending the same grace and forgiveness that I've been given?
And it's not just about our actions, right?
No, it's about our heart posture too.
Okay.
Mounts brings up the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
Where Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.
Right.
There's a clear link there.
Definitely.
If we're holding on to bitterness and not forgiving others.
Yeah.
How can we expect God to forgive us?
That reminds me of that parable of the unmerciful servant.
Oh yeah. Good one.
The one who is forgiven a huge debt.
Yeah.
But then refused to forgive a much smaller debt.
Right. And the master in that story,
he
was furious.
He went out.
Threw him in prison.
That's intense.
It's a stark reminder that if we don't forgive, it blocks us from experiencing God's mercy ourselves.
So there's a real cost to withholding mercy.
Yeah. It's not just about being mean or holding a grudge.
Uh-huh.
It actually affects our own relationship with God.
And it seems like this call to mercy, it flows naturally from those earlier Beatitudes.
Okay.
When we realize we need God's mercy.
Right.
When we truly mourn over our own sin, we become much more able to extend that same mercy to other people.
It's like we can only give away what we've truly received.
Exactly.
Okay, let's move on to, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.
Okay.
What does it even mean to be pure in heart?
Yeah.
Is it just about not having impure thoughts?
It's definitely more than that.
Right.
It's not just about what we do on the outside,
right?
But about the state of our hearts, mm-hmm. our motives, our intentions.
I see.
A pure heart is a heart that's undivided, fully aligned with God's will.
So it's not about being perfect or never having a bad thought.
Right.
It's about where our hearts are ultimately pointing.
Mounts uses this great analogy.
Okay, let's hear it.
He compares a pure heart to a glass of water. If the water's pure, you can see right through it.
Yeah.
But if it's cloudy or dirty, it's hard to see.
Right.
Same with our hearts. A pure heart lets us see God clearly.
I love that.
Yeah.
It's like when our hearts are full of selfish desires or worldly ambitions, we just can't see God clearly.
Our vision is all distorted.
And this seeing God, it's not just about some future heaven experience, right?
No, it's about experiencing his presence now. And recognizing his work in our lives.
Right here, right now.
Yeah, the more we purify our hearts, the more we'll see God at work all around us.
That's beautiful.
Yeah.
It reminds me of that verse, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Yes.
Seems like purifying our hearts is key to really seeking God and his kingdom.
Absolutely. And this focus on our inner lives, it leads right into the next beatitude.
Okay.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God.
This one can feel pretty tough, you know?
Yeah.
Especially in a world that loves conflict.
Right.
What does true peacemaking even look like? Is it just about avoiding arguments or trying to keep everyone happy?
No, it's much deeper than that.
Okay.
Mount says true peacemaking is about actively pursuing reconciliation,
right,
not just between people, but between humanity and God, too.
So it's not about being passive or ignoring conflict.
Right.
It's about actively working to bring healing and restoration.
Exactly. And this beatitude, it doesn't promise that peacemakers will always be successful.
Right.
But it says they'll be called children of God.
Yeah.
Our identity as peacemakers, it's not based on our results,
mm-hmm,
but on our willingness to reflect God's heart for reconciliation.
That's encouraging.
It is.
Takes the pressure off having to solve everything perfectly.
Yeah.
And puts the focus back on our motives, our heart posture.
Right. It's about being aligned with God's desire for peace.
Yeah.
Even when the world feels crazy.
And think about how this flows from the last beatitude.
Yeah.
If we want to be peacemakers, we need to start with pure hearts.
Like that image of the glass of water.
Yeah.
If our hearts are cloudy with anger or resentment or selfish ambition,
yeah,
we just can't see clearly enough to be effective peacemakers.
Well said.
Okay, now we get to the last beatitude.
Okay, hit me with it.
Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
This one can feel heavy.
Yeah.
Especially when so many people around the world face real persecution for their faith.
I understand that.
It's easy to read this and feel afraid. Like, persecution is something we should just expect.
Mounts reminds us that this beatitude is a promise.
Okay.
Not a threat.
I like that.
It's not saying if you're a Christian, you'll be persecuted.
Right.
It's saying that if we're persecuted for doing what's right.
Yeah.
We can be comforted knowing we're not alone.
We are in good company, aren't we?
Yes.
Think of all the heroes of the faith who faced terrible persecution.
Mm-hmm.
It's sobering to think about what they sacrificed for their faith.
It really is, and yet they stayed strong.
Yeah.
Knowing their true reward wasn't in this life, but in the kingdom to come.
Mounts also points out that persecution can actually be a sign of spiritual growth.
It does.
It means we're living out our faith in a way that's making a difference.
Yeah, even if it's uncomfortable.
So it's not always something to avoid at all costs.
Right.
It could be a sign we're on the right track.
Right, that we're truly aligning our lives with God's kingdom.
And it's important to remember that phrase, because of righteousness.
Yes.
It's not just about being persecuted for being different or having unpopular opinions.
It's about standing up for what God says is right, even when it costs us.
As we reflect on all 8 Beatitudes.
Yeah.
It's clear they're not just nice sayings or a checklist.
Uh-huh.
They paint a powerful picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus.
A call to action.
Yeah.
An invitation to experience the power of God's grace.
To really live these out every day.
Even when it's hard.
And Dr. Mounts leaves us with this final challenge. He asks, what would it look like to live in a community where everyone truly embodied poverty of spirit?
It's a powerful question.
It is. Imagine a community where humility, grace, and dependence on God were just the norm.
Yeah.
Where people forgave easily, served willingly, and were united in pursuing righteousness.
Challenging, but inspiring.
It gives us a taste of the world God wants to create.
Yeah.
And invites us to play our part in making it happen.
This deep dive has been so insightful.
It has.
I feel like we've only just scratched the surface, though.
The Sermon on the Mount has so much to offer.
It's a text we can keep coming back to.
Always finding new depths and challenges.
As we go about our day,
yeah,
let's keep these Beatitudes in mind.
How can we live these out more fully?
Yeah.
How can we be agents of grace, mercy, and peace?
A world that needs it so badly.
Thanks for joining us on this deep dive into the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, thanks for listening.
We hope it's given you some new insights.
And some inspiration.
To keep seeking God's kingdom in your own life.